This is our last class for me. For me to teach this. I'm excited about it. Can we have a prayer to start? Dear Father, we are grateful to you that you've given us your word, that you have called us together as your people, that you have showered us with gifts day by day. Father, open our eyes and open the eyes of our heart to see those gifts, especially the love that comes to us in Christ Jesus, and let us be messengers to bring that love to others. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, well, we are in the fourth week. Thank you guys for letting me teach this class. This is my favorite, probably my favorite class, although a close second might be David and Saul and Samuel, which I think are incredible. But anyway, these lessons today, the ones that we're going to talk about, these are some of the most hard-won lessons for me in my whole life. And I would say, unlike other classes where it's kind of academic, this really, I'm really telling you stuff that I have spent my life thinking about and figuring out and has come to be meaningful to me. And it's not, it's truly not complicated, but it's, that doesn't mean it's easy to figure out in your life to really lay hold of it, these things that are profound. And so I'm guessing, and I'm going to, at the end of the class, I'm going to tell you the meaning of life. And you can decide if I'm right or wrong. But, and you probably will say, well, I knew that already. But you know, it's not that easy to, it's one thing to know it. It's another thing to lay hold of it for you. Anyway, we're talking about the story of Solomon from 1 Kings 1 through 11 through the lens of Ecclesiastes, which is written about Solomon. And like we've talked about, Ecclesiastes is about what, if anything, in life is of lasting value. And the point, Ecclesiastes says, no, basically nothing under the sun, and it's a key phrase, is of lasting value. It's vanity, which is literally smoke. It's gone. When you try to grab hold of it, it's not there. And the other thing is it tricks you into thinking it's valuable. That's the other aspect of vanity. It appears to have meaning, but doesn't. So, and Solomon is where we've looked at what he did. He was misled, despite his wisdom, by vanity. He thought things were important that worked. And so our in the end, he married foreign women, worshipped their gods, and his kingdom that God had given him and had given him prosperity through his wisdom, it fell apart. And he died, and it was divided in two, and it was gone forever, never to come back. And his temple, the majestic building he built, was in ruins eventually. By the time you read about it, the temple's in ruins. So it is vanity too, the things he tried to grab hold of. And we talked about how he started with power, murdering people to get what he wanted, and how there were reasons that for what occurred that you couldn't really lay hold of exactly what the reasons were for what he did. And that's key to vanity. You don't really know what the truth is. It has these appearances. And a side note, as I read commentators about Solomon, I'm stunned by their willingness to act as apologists for him, as if he's a good guy. I mean, the Bible is not about him being a good guy. The Bible is, he's a murderer and a guy who had some good things, but in the end, he was not what he ought to be. He chose his own way. He used God's wisdom, but he chose his own way to do his own things, and that's why it fell apart. Anyway, like I said, he asks for wisdom, which is a good thing. And in the process, Israel becomes wealthy, but it's an earthly wisdom. It's not a righteousness. It's not a heavenly wisdom. And then it falls apart. It's the happiness Israel had was fleeting. And for us, some lessons are pretty easy on the surface there. I would say this, that smarts and earthly intelligence, expertise, is not going to give you what you need. In other words, in our day and age, we have expertise, technology, we have all kinds of consultants and people who are brilliant to do all kinds of things, and we are tempted to think that's going to get us what we need. And I believe this is saying it's not going to get you there. It's not useless, but it's not ultimately meaningful. So we shouldn't be misled for it. By it. In Ecclesiastes, there are three themes: vanity, wisdom, and God. And they're like I said, rock, paper, scissors. They overlap each other, and you're always asking, what is it that trumps what and when? And that's part of the wisdom of reading it. It's very difficult to say what he's saying. And we've talked about vanity a lot. We're going to talk some more. We talked about wisdom. But today we're going to talk about God and about religion especially, which is man's effort to find God. What meaning does that have? Solomon built a huge temple as his way of finding God. And the question is, did that get him what he wanted? And if not, if why not? And the second question is, what about us? What does any of this have to do with us as Christians? Now, aren't we at a time when Jesus has come, so this is sort of old news for us? And I've heard that argument before, and I'll tell you, I don't agree with that. I believe that it's still all this stuff in Ecclesiastes is still true. So, two quotes from Ecclesiastes, both of these. The first one says this, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools." I chose this to say it matters. Ecclesiastes is saying it matters how you seek God. You know, you can build a fancy temple and do stuff. The question is, does that get you anything? And notice how it contrasts listening, which is God's action, versus sacrifice, which is our action. I think that's really key to what he's saying about religion. In the end, and I put this in bold, because this is really, I'm just telling you the bottom line, and we'll get to it again. In the end, life is about God's gifts to us, not about our efforts to create things of lasting value. That is really the heart, I think, of the whole thing. The second quote is from chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes, and he says this, "There's a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous." In other words, if Solomon had done what was right, it wouldn't have necessarily changed the long term. He wouldn't have necessarily gotten anything different. Just because you're righteous doesn't mean that it's going to work out for you, or that you will have work out in the sense of creating lasting meaning. You're not guaranteed that, because that's not who we are. And remember, we talked about Abel, Cain and Abel. Abel, his name means breath. It's the same word as vanity in the Hebrew. Vanity is hebel. Abel comes from that. And so Abel, he did what was right, and he got killed, and he's gone. So he's vanity. He was subject to vanity, just like Solomon. So Solomon, we're going to go to Solomon and look at his temple. He went and built a temple, and he says this, and this is what we think of. I think, why did Solomon build the temple? Well, it's because David was a man of warfare and was too busy fighting. And that's what Solomon says here. He says, "David, my father, could not build a house because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him." So he's too busy. And I will tell you that in Chronicles, which gives a different story, it does say this kind of stuff. But if you back up in Samuel and Kings go together. You back up in Samuel, David wanted to build a house. And here's what it says. "Now when the king lived in his house," and look at this, "and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies." It's false what Solomon said. David did get rest. I mean, it's just a flat-out falsehood that Solomon said. David had a chance to build this temple, and he wanted to do it, and he was going to do it, and Nathan said, "Go ahead. Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." And if you go back to those books, the word when it says something about do all that is in your heart, that's a key little phrase. And then the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling." God in Samuel and Kings is not happy about a temple. He never says it's good. He never says do it. He does predict, your son will build one for me right after this. But he doesn't say Solomon will do it. He doesn't say, and I'm commanding it. Chronicles talks like that. But Samuel and Kings don't talk like that. Whenever God talks about the temple, he says, as for this temple you're building, it almost drips with sort of an indifference to it. What God keeps saying is, well, do what's right. Keep my commandments, and things will work out. But he never. This temple is sort of something to him that he puts up with, is what it seems to me. So, Solomon builds the temple, and the first thing he does, he drafts forced labor to build it. Well, and it does say later in Samuel that all the forced labor was non-Israelites, but it's not clear that that's for the temple or what. The point being is, he's enslaving his people to build this fancy temple. Is this the kind of thing that Israel, that God was imagining Israel would be as a people? A people with forced labor? I say, I don't think so. And I think when it says this, it doesn't come out and tell you good or bad, but it's letting you decide. And so you can decide, is this what it was meant for Israel? I want to talk about temples. What's wrong with a temple? What is a temple, a good thing or a bad thing? Before we get into this, Jesus, there's a number of things about the temple in the New Testament. Remember the story about the widow's mite? She comes and she's putting it in there, and he says she gave more than everyone else. It's in Mark. It's in other places too, but I believe in Mark. The very next verse, which is a chapter break, so you don't put them together. The next verse says, you see these stones? Not one will be left on top of each of the other. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, here this woman, this poor woman has come, and she's given more than everybody else. And we all make it like, oh yeah, it's really great to give, you know, a lot. And it matters if you're giving a bigger percentage of your stuff than other people. And that's how we really take that woman and lift her up. But what we forget is, Jesus is saying, this is for the temple that's going to be torn down. In other words, the temple is a grandiose burden on the poor. And this poor woman is enslaved with all she had for this temple. Is that really good? I think Jesus honors her desire to seek God, but he doesn't honor the temple's burden on her. He clearly saw himself as replacing the temple. Tear this down, in 3 days I'll rebuild it. He comes in his only act of violence that I know of. He casts out the money changers. Well, and he's defensive of the temple there, but he's not happy with its misuse. In other words, we're back to, he honors seeking God there, but he dishonors the misuse of the temple for financial reasons or for burdens on people. That's a problem. The temple really was the gateway to salvation controlled by the elites, and Jesus sought to replace that. So, in that sense, the temple is a problem. So why does Solomon want to build a temple? Let's think about that. Israel is not supposed to be like the other nations, and that's the whole point. And they wanted a king to be like the other nations, and that's a problem. But God says, okay, I will commit that to that, even though I don't like it. A temple is something other nations had. They had gods to ensure agricultural success. That's what they used gods for. So a temple is a way of saying, I'm pleasing the gods, and we're going to get what we need. And so, in a sense, the temple harnesses the god and keeps him in control. You've gotten this god, so we'll get the stuff we want. And it buttresses the power of the people in charge. They've got a fancy temple. That's part of who they are as a nation, and they're legitimate because they have the temple and the god. So it's like God. It can be God in a box when you've got a fancy temple. So in other words, a temple, it can be a way of. Jesus doesn't ever say the temple's bad, but he certainly says it can be used badly. So it's okay to seek God, but it's not okay to misuse this thing. It really has to do with your attitude, which is all about vanity. And so we have the forced labor. And then Solomon builds a temple and a palace. But we know Solomon's palace is bigger than the temple. It just tells you this. It doesn't tell you its valuation at this point. But if it's just one chapter right after another, 6 and 7. And if you look at, it's pointed about the dimensions. The house King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. Wow, that's really big. Until the next chapter, when we see the house of the forest of Lebanon, 100 cubits long, 50 cubits broad, height 30. So it's the same height, but longer and broader. And it ends up being, if you do the math, about four times as big. if you multiply those up to get dimensions. It's just, there's a fact. That's all it does, to tell you this little fact. And he takes 7 years to build the temple, and he takes 13 years to build his house. Well, it's bigger. It's a lot nicer. He's got a lot more stuff to do. Anyway, it's just a little point there. And then he comes to dedicate the temple with sacrifices. And Solomon is not a big character like David, where all this stuff happens and he talks to you. He's really a bureaucrat most of the time, who essentially, you know, or gives orders to kill, asks God for wisdom, and then gives a big speech at the temple, and has people come and they're impressed by him. But where there's not a lot of details like David is constantly as a character who's developed much more. Solomon is really the head of the state. But here's where he does a lot of talking. 1 Kings 8, it says, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. So it's a bunch of sacrifices. He talks a long time, and he uses, I will tell you, the word I a lot in his talk. This temple I built for you. If you start reading between the lines, you get the feeling, this is all about you, Solomon. And then here's back to this quote from Ecclesiastes. And just compare this to what Solomon has done with all these sacrifices and the long speech. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Let your words be few, it says. That's not Solomon. His words were not few, neither were his sacrifices. It's a big show. Is it good? I mean, it never really says it's bad, but I say it's you know, he falls apart at the end, but we act like, oh, it all happened all at once. He foreign women and foreign gods. If it weren't for that, it'd been okay. No, it's telling you right all along, it's not what it ought to be. It's him seeking himself. And he talks about in his speech. These are quotes from his speech. This first quote is pretty good. But will in God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Just a little thing. It's about me. But that's a good point. He's making this great point. But then he says this repeatedly. The second point here. He says, listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. In other words, the temple is this place to get forgiveness. That God, he's setting up a rule for God. That if people will pray toward this thing I built, that you'll forgive them. Kind of set God is in a box for forgiveness. That's how you get it, if you pray to this place. And then he says this, and he anticipates through his speech the exile, which they're in exile by the time this is written, all written down. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. I'm going to stop right there. That means, that's very ironic, because no one means everybody, and it also means the king. It's a little jab toward him. And you are angry with them and give them to an enemy. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause and forgive your people. For they are your people and your heritage which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. For you separated them from all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Well, and obviously I've taken parts out, but at the second part here, he reminds them of why Israel's different. God acted, brought them out to be his heritage, to be different. They're supposed to be separated, different from the people. But the irony is, Solomon is a king like all the other nations, and he's built a fancy temple like all the other nations. He's outdoing the other nations at being like them. He's taking away from them the heritage God gave them. He's destroying it himself. And the first one about this idea of when they go into exile and then pray toward the temple and repent, well, and get forgiveness. The irony there is, by the time they're in exile, the temple's gone. There's nothing to pray to. What good was that? It's Because it's in ruins. But yet, God commits himself to the temple. He says, I mean, I get the sense, you know, like you have kids that, if you have kids as they get older, they want to do things and you don't like it. But you say, well, okay. And you, I don't really like that, but that's their choice, you know, and you commit yourself to those children anyway. You don't control everything they do. Well, God, they've asked for a king, and God told Samuel, they've rejected me. But he commits himself to David and the kingdom and says, I will build it. And he commits himself to this temple too. And he says, I've heard your prayer and your plea which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built. That's really, he doesn't say that I commanded you to build this house. But he comes back and says, you need to follow me. And if not, this house will become a heap of ruins. He's not concerned about the house. He's concerned about them following him. And he knows, I believe, I don't know this, but I think he knows they're not going to do it. And of course, Solomon goes astray. As we all know, his wives turned him away to other gods, and God was angry. And he says, I'm going to tear this kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. So the temple couldn't control God. It falls apart in an instant. And it reminds me of Jesus in the parable of the house built on sand. You know, you built it on sand and it's gone. So let's take a look at the temple. And what I want to go from Solomon and start moving toward the prophets, a little bit about the prophets, and then in the New Testament and Jesus, and especially about how do we seek, what does this have to do with us seeking God, all of this business about vanity? Because that's the point of the temple, is he's trying to seek God, and it's really in a selfish way that doesn't work. And so what does work is the question, and how does this relate to us? The first thing I want to point out is right before the temple is torn down, Jeremiah writes about it, and he's warning the people. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, this is not a talisman that you can just use to control God. It doesn't work like that. It's vanity, these efforts of yours to control God. And it's true, I believe, of all efforts to control God. And if we could think about ourselves, what would that include? Well, going to church, getting baptized, things you do. If you think that requires God to do stuff, you're mistaken, I believe. And I believe this is an early symbol of that. Any sort of ritual cannot be seen as an effort to control or require or repentance. You know, it's like, then God has to forgive you. What is it you think? If you do, God is obligated to respond in a certain way. This is hinting that is a falsehood. But especially righteousness. You may think, if I'm a good person, life's going to turn out good for me and I won't be murdered on the way home. I won't have bad stuff happen. You know what I'm saying? I mean, none of us wants bad stuff. We want good stuff. No one wants to, you know, I worry about, as a lawyer, maybe I'll get disbarred and I'll have to live under a bridge. I mean, who knows? I'm just saying there's worries we all have. I say that to be funny. But all of us have fears. And we think, okay, God's taking care of us, and if I do right things, I'll be okay. And that is not true in that way. And I want to come back to Cain and Abel, the vanity of righteousness. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and they were in the field. Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Remember, I talked about Abel as means breath. Also, Adam, you know, all these names, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, they all mean stuff. They're not just random names. Adam means man. Eve means breath or live or and it's been, I understood to mean source of life is Eve. And Abel means breath or smoke, and it's been translated vanity. And then Cain means spear or reed, and I'm gonna get to a possible meaning of that later. But anyway, the point is, his righteousness, there's nothing wrong with Abel, what he did. He did the right thing, and he got killed. And Ecclesiastes says this, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Now, what in the world could that mean? I mean, Ecclesiastes is full of things that it says that are not what, that may not mean exactly what it says. There are contradictions in there. And so that's always a sign to me that you need to think harder about it. It also says, whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might. Well, wouldn't that include righteousness? So what could this mean? Be not overly righteous. If you think of the Pharisees and their efforts at righteousness, I think what he means to say is, do not think that your efforts at righteousness will make you escape the effects of vanity, will somehow obligate God or somehow compel a certain result. Your righteousness cannot be done for those reasons. You could still be killed by your brother and be snuffed out, and that happens. So, the question is, then what? What do we do? And what about Jesus? Does Jesus change anything, and if so, how? This is a couple of quotes from Matthew and Philippians about Jesus. The first one's from the crucifixion. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was subject to vanity, just like we are. Jesus didn't come down as some superhero who says, I'm different from you, I'm under different rules. There is ways he's different. I'm not saying he's not different, but there's ways he's just like us. He dies just like Abel, a righteous man who's dead. And, you know, we have this idea about the cross, about it somehow magically changing the world. And so, really, what Jesus is doing here is incredibly meaningful, and he knows that. And so, this is totally different from Cain and Abel. And I would tell you, I think you're missing the point. I think Jesus is dying for nothing here. It's absolutely for nothing. It's not how it's supposed to be. I mean, I believe he's obeying God as part of it, but he's afraid and he doesn't want to do it. He doesn't know that this is going to change the world for sure right here. He doesn't know, and we have this idea that if he's just killed, then we can all be forgiven. So it's a purpose above all purposes. No, this is vanity. This is total meaninglessness. And in Philippians, it says this, Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. In other words, vanity is like, it's literally smoke, something you grasp for, it's not there. And so it uses this word grasp there with equality with God. Jesus doesn't see equality with God. He's not fooled into grasping for that. He lets himself be emptied and is part of our vanity. He becomes like us in our nothingness, in a way. That's what he did. So he's with us in that. Abel, let me go back to Abel for a second. There's a way he speaks. It says, the Lord said, what have you done? This is to Cain. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. In other words, Abel, I don't know if Abel ever says a word in the Bible. I don't think so. I can't remember a word he speaks. He offers a sacrifice that's deemed acceptable and never says a word. And then he's killed. But God says he hears the voice. He's still speaking. And in Ecclesiastes, it talks about this. There's this idea that we're all forgotten. And it says, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. In other words, it's all been forgotten in the past. We don't remember it, the people who've been. But God is seeking them. God hears them, is my point. Even that which is vain and forgotten, God does not forget. And God does not forget Abel. And here's his voice from the ground. But Abel's voice is crying for vengeance. That's the key to notice. Abel is crying for vengeance. In Hebrews, it talks about Abel still speaking in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. That's in Hebrews 11. But then in Hebrews 12, it says this, but you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So Hebrews is talking about this idea of Abel is speaking from the grave and asking, well, and the question is, what is he speaking? And how is it? And it doesn't tell you in Hebrews, what is the better word that Jesus speaks than Abel? And I'm going to tell you what I think. I've really already told you what I think, and you can decide for yourself. I think that God has told us in Genesis that the blood is crying out for vengeance. That's the word that Abel speaks. He says, I'm in the right, and I was killed, and that's wrong. And all of, you know, the Cain and Abel are two sides of a coin in our world. In other words, we think oftentimes of sin as the thing Jesus comes to solve, and he does. But the other side of the coin of sin is the coin of suffering. If you have a sinner, it means he's hurt. The sinner has hurt somebody, done something bad that hurts people. And Abel is the other side of that coin. And we're all on both sides of that coin. We're all Cain and we're all Abel. And we all need justice. Abel cries for justice. And Cain cries. And Cain doesn't cry for forgiveness, but that's what he gets. We're all both of those people. Jesus on the cross says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the better word that Jesus speaks, I believe. He doesn't cry out for vengeance while he's dying in vanity. He cries out for forgiveness. And what's the difference? I think the difference is this. Abel's is the voice of man, and Jesus is the voice of God. They're both there subject to vanity, but God comes and says, forgive. And man comes and says, justice and vengeance. And that's a better word. Forgiveness is a better word. I talked about how Cain means reed or spear. And I don't know, I just thought of this, frankly, this morning. I knew that Cain meant something, and I looked up the because I just hadn't really studied that, but I read somebody who said it means something, and it has to do, it's important to look at it, and I just never had done it. So I did. It means spear or reed. And in Isaiah, it says, he, a bruised reed he will not break. That reed is the same word as Cain. And so, I don't know. You can decide. But Jesus comes not to break the sinners like Cain, who are bruised already. That's not who Jesus is. He's not here as for justice in that way. He's here to fix it, but in a new way with a better word. And that's something new. So we talked about how there's nothing new under the sun. That's what Ecclesiastes says, but it's under the sun things are new, or not new. But Jesus, it says, so Ecclesiastes, what has been is what will be, what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. But then in Revelation 21, he says, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Well, how can that be? The answer is, it's a word from, it's not under the sun. It's a word from God, and that's different. Jesus is making all things new. So, he does something not vain by being subject to vanity on the cross. How can that be? In other words, I think what he did at the cross is the ultimate vanity. It's a meaningless thing to be crucified from his perspective. But God takes it and makes something lasting out of it. God somehow, and this is beyond my ability to understand, but God takes the cross and Jesus' action there, that is an action that is somehow acceptable, an acceptable sacrifice like Abel's, but with God's word through it. In other words, God acts in that. It is God's action, and he takes a vanity and makes it lasting and meaningful. And so we are subject to vanity too. Everything we do, raising our children, all we do is vain. But if we allow God to act in it, it can create things of lasting value. And it's God's action, it's not ours. So God, I think, is at work in our vain efforts. So the New Testament's clear that we are still subject to vanity. James 4, he says, "For what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." That's what vanity is. Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." That's a Jewish way of looking at things, and James is nothing if not very Jewish. But in Romans, he says this, "As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." That's what Abel was. That's what Jesus was. And that's what we are. And it's not, it's still vanity. It's things that just disappear. That's what we are. It's funny, though, the very next line in this Romans 8, he sees it as a great victory, despite this. I mean, this doesn't sound very good to me. But, you know, the preacher over at Barry talked about his sermons being vain. He and I were talking about it. And he says he doesn't have the thought that they're going to change the world. He says, but they're more like a meal. Maybe you were fed that day. This class is vanity. I worked hard on it. But you're going to forget it, and it's going to be gone. Unless God acts, and then it's not. And so I can't act like that it's not vain. Everything you do, every precious effort you have, no matter what it is, that you pour your heart and soul into, it's not any different. It's all the same. It's all vain. That's going to be forgotten and meaningless and fall apart. So the question is, how do we cope with that? And how do we make sense of that? Now I'm to the part where I tell you the meaning of life. I've got 10 minutes. First, you have to stop and realize that all the things you fear are subject to vanity too. If you're afraid of something, you shouldn't be. It's okay. And I tell you, I have a hard... I'm sure you guys have hard jobs, too. I feel like my job is hard. I had somebody, you know, this week, I sent him an email, and I told him, I said, this witness is not going to talk about something that I'd agreed to present this witness. I said, well, this new pleading is new. She's not talking about that. If you want that, you need to reschedule it. And he has a court order forcing this deposition. He said, I'm very troubled by that. I'm going to seek sanctions. You do so at your peril. You laugh, but I'm thinking about sanctions, and my client's like, well, how much could that be? I'm afraid of that. But I step back and say, hold on, that's all vanity. It doesn't matter. Everything you're afraid of is like that. And so it's okay not to worry about it. That's what Jesus says. Don't worry. Put things in perspective. The second thing is, start thinking like a gardener in your life. I feel like we're talking about being there with Peter Sellers, Chancy Gardner. Anyway, if you were a gardener and you had a beautiful garden and you had flowers that came up and they would bloom, and what would happen? They would fade and then more flowers would come up. You wouldn't sit there and get mad about the flowers fading. That's what they do. You'd be an idiot if you did that. Instead, you're grateful for the beauty of the flowers when they're there. Well, that's all of our life. It's okay that it doesn't last forever. It's a gift to you right now. And it's beautiful, and then it's gone. And that's okay. It's enough that God gave you that flower that bloomed for that moment. And it's enough that God gave you and your children and your life and this meal or this church for this moment. And you ought not be fooled to act like the flower won't fade or the people won't get old. And as soon as you realize that, it's okay. And I was going to bring this book of poetry. I had to give it back to the library. I should have renewed it. But Edna St. Vincent Millay, I was reading one of her poems about people dying. And she was talking about the young and the witty and the brave. And they're in the grave. And she says, I'm not okay with that. I'm not resigned to it. She's mad about it. And this is not an easy thing, to recognize this truth, to say it's going to end. And people are constantly struggling with that. And as I read this book of poetry, maybe 400 poems, and so many of them are about this topic, about saying, hey, you know, life seems to be great, but then it's not. You know, one poem talked about, you know, when you're young and how great it is and go and do all these things. And then it says, and when you're old, just hope that when they take you to this place with the lame and the ill, there's one face that you recognize. That's what it said. But what I'm saying is, change your mindset and say, it's a gift. All of it is a gift. And that's what it is. And that's okay. And third, realize that God is at work in all of this vanity. God is at work in it, doing things of lasting value. And you don't know when that's going to be or how. That's what the lasting value is, not your efforts to preach or to build a church or to vote or to go to work or whatever it is. That's not where lasting value is going to come. Don't be fooled. That's what Ecclesiastes is saying. So, we receive God's work as a gift. So this is right after where Paul says we're getting slaughtered all the day long, just like Abel and Jesus. And then he says this, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, these gifts, they cannot be stopped. That is the secret, that God is at work. And at the end of Ecclesiastes, he says this. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Even keeping God's gifts, even keeping God's commandments is a gift, not an achievement. God gave those things to you as his gift to you. And if you see it like that, it redeems it. And if you see it as anything else, it destroys it. There you have it. Thank you.